made it clear it is the U.S. that should return to the nuclear deal first, as it was the one that unilaterally and illegally withdrew from the agreement. This stance is shared by Iranian lawmakers as well.
Our leader has put the final word on it. No talks with the U.S. until all sanctions are lifted. After Iran made sure that all of the illegal sanctions are no longer in place, then we would return to our commitments.
There is no point in negotiating to the U.S. while it was the one that broke the international rules and withdrew from the accord. We retaliated by scaling back some of our obligations to the deal, and that's based on Article 35 and 36 of the JCPOA. We have not violated anything.
Senior officials from all signatories to the nuclear deal, namely Iran, France, Germany, the UK, Russia, and China, will gather in the Austrian capital on Tuesday to discuss ways to salvage the ailing accord. The Biden administration is also sending a team of experts to Vienna. Washington hopes to talk to the Iranian representatives over a step-by-step timetable that would bring both sides to compliance with the accord.
And the primary issues that will be discussed are the nuclear steps that Iran would need to take in order to return to compliance with the JCPOA.
There's no step-by-step plan, says Tehran. Iranian officials say the aim of the Vienna session would be to rapidly finalize the removal of all sanctions and nothing else.
Iran will not accept any step-by-step proposal. We think that there will be just one step, lifting all the sanctions. After the verification, Iran will come back to its commitment.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled the U.S. out of the accord in 2018 and reinstated sanctions against Iran. Tehran responded by ramping up its enrichment of uranium and limiting international monitoring of its nuclear sites. Meanwhile, Biden has indicated that he's willing to clean up his predecessor's mess, but has taken no practical steps to do so. Observers say any headway should be made before Iran's presidential elections in June, which could lead to the formation of a new Iranian negotiating team and more delays.
So the bottom line is, there will be no direct or indirect talks between Iran and the U.S. in Vienna or anywhere else. Iran says any return by the U.S. to the nuclear deal will not need any negotiations. Once it's in the deal, Iran will reverse all its remedial steps and will go back to full compliance. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Most government hospitals have remained largely empty because of a nationwide strike action by resident doctors who constitute a large percentage of medical doctors in government hospitals in Nigeria. Consultancy rooms have remained empty because of the absence of medical doctors to attend to patients. Doctors' union officials said they are tired of the government failing to live up to its promises of settling their salaries and other benefits on time. Representatives of the Nigerian government met with labor leaders behind closed doors in a last-minute effort to avert the strike, but apparently the meeting ended in a deadlock. The government appealed to the doctors to consider the damage their withdrawal of services will cause to Nigeria's health system. But the resident doctors said the government should keep its several promises. This strike is coming at a challenging period, especially with the COVID-19 pandemic, with only about 800,000 Nigerians vaccinated. In a country with a population of close to 200 million, Nigeria has 163,000 COVID-19 cases, out of which 2,038 people have died so far. The doctors' union said all the resident doctors at the COVID-19 centers have joined the strike and withdrew their services. This doctor's strike is in progress just when the Nigerian President Muhammadu Buhari is receiving treatment in a London hospital. According to union officials, close to 16,000 resident doctors are participating in this strike, which is indefinite. Most of the resident doctors are specialists who provide important healthcare services, especially in emergency wards. Benjamin Abdullahi, Abuja.
Iran and the other signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, held virtual talks on Friday to discuss the fate of the agreement. During the meeting attended by China, Russia, France, Germany, and Britain, along with Iran, the signatories agreed to hold in-person talks in Vienna on Tuesday. That will be part of the meetings of the Joint Commission of the Nuclear Deal. Later, White House spokeswoman Jen Psaki claimed there will be indirect talks with Iran in Vienna.
These talks will be structured around working groups that the EU is going to form with the remaining partners in the JCPOA, including Iran. And the primary issues that will be discussed are the nuclear steps that Iran would need to take in order to return to compliance with the JCPOA, and the sanctions relief steps the United States would need to take in order to return to compliance.
Tehran will hold no direct or indirect talks with Washington before it removes all anti-Iranian sanctions.
According to the immutable guidelines set out by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, any outcome of the joint JCPOA commission meeting, which is based on the notion of step-by-step removal of sanctions, is unacceptable. According to the guidelines by the leader, the Islamic Republic will only return to its JCPOA commitments after the removal of all US sanctions and Iran's verification of the move. The Islamic Republic will not hold any mediated or unmediated talks with the US before all sanctions are lifted. Just as the US left the 2015 nuclear deal without negotiations and imposed sanctions on Iran, it should now remove all sanctions without talks.
Iran signed into the 2015 nuclear deal and committed itself to limiting its civilian nuclear program in exchange for removal of all nuclear-related sanctions against the country. That was meant to ensure Iran benefits economically from the accord, but those benefits were scarce and fully evaporated after the former U.S. administration withdrew from the agreement in 2018 and imposed unilateral sanctions against Iran. Analysts say all Iran is saying is that a once-negotiated deal does not need to be renegotiated.
The deal was the result of negotiations. So the negotiations have already taken place. The deal tells all sides what they're supposed to do. So the Americans know exactly what they're supposed to do. There's nothing to negotiate. If they want the deal to work, they have to implement it. But if they want to take bits and pieces and think that they can gain concessions from Iran, Iran is not going to do that.
Almost 3 months into the Biden administration, Washington is yet to right Donald Trump's wrongs on the nuclear deal. Tehran is clearly seeing through Washington's empty rhetoric and is calling for action. On Friday, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi told a virtual meeting on the nuclear deal that the remedial measures Iran took after the U.S. withdrawal from the nuclear deal are reversible, but only after the removal of all anti-Iran sanctions and its verification by Tehran.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. And we just began discussing verse number 9 of this beautiful supplication, where Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam says, وَلَا تَشْغَلْنِي بِالْإِهْتِمَامِ عَنْ تَعَاهُدِ فُرُوضِكَ وَاسْتِعْمَالِ سُنَّتِكَ. Do not preoccupy me through worry from observing your obligations and acting according to your traditions. Now, this is something very important that we just began discussing about, that sometimes such instances and calamities come about in a person's life which hampers him from doing his obligations, whether these obligations concern his individual life or social life or physical life or spiritual life. You find one of these dimensions is constrained, the person is in problems, and because of that, it hampers him from performing the obligatory actions which are good for his own sake. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated all these beautiful actions and made them obligatory for the perfection of the human being. And therefore the human being must understand that if anything has been made obligatory, it is because of the person's good. It is not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is gaining in any way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ghaniyun anil alameen. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need any person whatsoever.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
person should understand that the obligatory actions that has been legislated and has been communicated to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and has been taught by the imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, these obligatory actions are for the perfection and emancipation of the human being himself, and therefore recitation of prayers, for example. Sometimes a person thinks, why we have to recite 8 rak'ahs at Zuhr time when we are tired and we would like to refresh ourselves and so on? Why should we not try to pray at that time? All this is out of wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows what times, what should be done for the human being. And that is why He has legislated. Now it so happens sometimes, and this is a very difficult situation, you find the person is in calamity because of material things, but that hampers him from the obligatory actions, and that is a very despicable state. That means that the person, even in trouble, in times of problems, he is forgetting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, he finds himself extremely poor and he has lost so much of his property, and because of that he does not pray, for example, for some time. And then when he regains a good position, he says, now I'm going to pray. Now this actually hampered him from the obligations. Sometimes it is not that. Sometimes there are other things which don't concern a person's wealth or economic situation. There are situations whereby a person deals with other people socially. Or you find that his spiritual state is in such a way that it hampers him from the obligation, spiritual downfall of a person, and because of that spiritual downfall, he does not even care to perform the obligatory actions. And the worst thing in this case is when a person has that spiritual downfall, yet he does not feel the spiritual downfall. That is a very, very difficult situation for a person, although he does not feel it, but the person who knows about it,
would really know that this person is stooping very low. He is plummeting instead of soaring to a higher level of perfection.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So here when we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are saying, do not preoccupy me through worry. Bil ihtimami an ta'ahudi furudika wa isti'mali sunnatik. Two things have been mentioned. One is ta'ahudi furudik. That means we have to always be steadfast in adhering to the obligations and acting according to the sunnah and the tradition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, a very important point that is worthy of reflection is that the obligatory deeds have a very pivotal role in a person getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to a hadith narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and this is a sacred tradition, hadith Qudsi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reported to have said that my servant does not get closer to me as much as he does so through obligatory deeds. So through obligatory deeds you become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You become, you know, you get a very high level of proximity, and that is known as, actually, the scholars of Irfan talk about it in the jargon of Qurbul Fara'id, proximity through obligatory deeds. And therefore, we must take care of our obligatory deeds. Why? Because it has been made compulsory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not out of our volition. Like when it comes to nawafil and the supererogatory deeds, it is we who are, you know, wanting to progress, and therefore we in our volition choose to perform these supererogatory acts. Obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has legislated it, but has not made it compulsory. But with regard to the obligatory deeds, he has made it compulsory. And so that actually makes a person go higher to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It has a sublime and subtle meaning, which due to the brevity and due to the limitation of the time, we cannot talk about. Insha'Allah, we will continue with our discussion in our next session. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'asumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Over the last few years, Islamophobia, something the current British Prime Minister Boris Johnson himself has been accused of, anti-black systematic racism evidenced with the Windrush scandal, and anti-immigrant sentiment have continually surfaced and arguably grown amid a general working climate of hostility in Britain, in the street, within right-wing movements and political policy, at the heart of the government's hostile environment. I prepare for you an article written by Richard Sudan. The piece is titled UK Government-Backed Report Claiming British Racism in Decline Ironically Demonstrates Opposite. Please stay with us for more of Richard Sudan's article. slavery denying, deeply racist and gaslighting. These are the terms you would expect to hear if people were to describe sections of Britain's racist right-wing media. But incredibly, a British government-backed report into racial disparities concluding the country is not institutionally racist has been slammed by experts and commentators alike with those very same descriptions. The long-awaited finding recently published by the Commission on Race and Ethnic Disparities claimed to present a new race agenda for the country. But in reality, for many, the so-called research has simply green-lighted racism itself, whilst denying the lived experience of those facing serious prejudice. Coming under fire from academics, experts, activists and campaigners alike, as well as MPs, the overarching consensus is that the report is simply not worth the paper it's written on. Furthermore, for critics and long-time anti-racism activists, it amounts to a deeply insulting piece of propaganda and slap in the face from a government and prime minister that have faced continued accusations of racism. The Commission chairman, Tony Sewell, wrote in the report that a new narrative needed to be told about the period of slavery that wasn't just focused on profit and suffering. Given Britain's profiteering from the slave trade and also that the ongoing and unresolved Windrush scandal is scarcely mentioned in a report arguing Britain has taken big strides in alleviating racism, people are rightly outraged. Racism in Britain is as serious as it's ever been in recent decades. Calling the report divisive, as plenty have done, seems a huge understatement. Stoking the flames of existing tensions might seem more accurate, because this report will likely serve as fuel for the apologists of deep-rooted racism. Number 10 Downing Street backed the investigation into racism in Britain, following pressure after a wave of Black Lives Matter protests last year around the country, sparked fresh and renewed debates around racism and systemic inequality, leading to demands for the government to take decisive action. Many feel the hugely opposed policing bill currently being pushed by the government is designed in part to prevent the impact of any such future protests, following the momentous and nationwide numbers of people who took to the streets in 2020. But the government's report has been furiously rubbished as whitewashing, downplaying and dismissing the lethal, brutal and traumatic legacy of slavery, of which Britain played a leading role. And the reality of modern racism in Britain couldn't be clearer. Over the last few years, Islamophobia, something Prime Minister Boris Johnson himself has been accused of, anti-black systematic racism evidenced with the Windrush scandal and anti-immigrant sentiment have continually surfaced and arguably grown amid a general growing climate of hostility in Britain, in the street, within right-wing movements and political policy at the heart of government's hostile environment. Disparities in housing, disparities in healthcare and health inequality, employment and policing are all very clear. And this reality, at odds with the government-backed findings, is what has infuriated people. Indeed, tellingly, in the hours following the report's publication, Prime Minister Boris Johnson's most senior black advisor, Samuel Kasumu, quit the government. And incredibly, two academics said that they were named as stakeholders in the Commission's report without their consent, whilst also disagreeing with the findings of the report. Stephen Bourne, a historian on black British history, said he was misled about his name appearing on the government's botched report, labelling it flawed. S.I. Martin, a black author, said it was a gross insult to see his name added to the report, explaining that the commission had not contacted him in any way, shape or form. The list of criticisms is long and varied. Simon Woolley, former chair of Number 10's Race Disparity Unit and founder of the Operation Black Vote, described the report as a truly historic denial of the scale of race inequality in Britain, delivered precisely at a moment in our national history when the opposite is required. Lee Jasper, an anti-racism campaigner with decades of experience, wrote a damning indictment of the report, making the point, which resonates with so many non-white people in Britain, that systematic racism is a literal life and death issue for our communities. It's hard to overstate the scale of the outrage that this government-backed report has produced. Racist attacks have rocketed in numbers in recent years, particularly around the Brexit vote. Racism in policing and deaths in custody, which disproportionately affect black communities, remain areas of deep concern and ultimately neglect by the authorities and obvious examples of the very institutional racism which the government suggests is no longer a blight on Britain. And in recent days it came to light that a Metropolitan Police officer had also had membership in a banned neo-Nazi group. These are just some of the realities which fly in the face and question the government's self-congratulating report. But perhaps none of this should be surprising. Prime Minister Boris Johnson in the past has described Muslim women as looking like letterboxes. He has also described black people as having watermelon smiles and as pickaninnies. He once said Britain's colonial role in Africa, that the problem was not that Britain had been in charge, but that Britain was no longer in charge. All of this, of course, chimes perfectly with how the report into racial disparities in Britain has been interpreted. Not only is it not worth the paper it's written on, but far from providing evidence that racism has lessened in Britain, the very report itself, in essence, ironically shows the opposite. That deeply embedded structural racism is very much alive and rampant in Britain as ever.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
A new report suggests there was a 33% rise in crimes in major U.S. cities last year amid then prevailing anger over racial injustice and police brutality across the country. The report released by the Major Cities Chiefs Association includes murder, rape, robbery, and aggravated assault. It says 63 of the 66 largest police jurisdictions saw increases in at least one category of violent crimes. This as the surge in homicide rates in the U.S. is both historic and far-reaching. The report suggests that a crime surge has continued into the first quarter of 2021. In Chicago, murders are up 33% in the first 3 months of the year compared to 2020, while shootings are up nearly 40% for the same period. In New York City, the NYPD figures show murders has jumped by nearly 14% through March 28, while shootings were up nearly 50%. In Los Angeles, homicides have increased nearly 36% from 67 to 91 through March 30th. Those three cities also saw a significant increase in 2019, too. The increase in homicide rate in the three cities come as Chicago, Houston, and Memphis last year saw an increase of 100 or more killings compared to 2019.
With all of the marches and the protests, some of the word that I was hearing from the street, from people that I know that were out there in the street, the elements, they were telling me that a lot of law enforcement was in certain places, they were just saying, work slow down. They weren't going to be as pushing to go after criminals as you know, from the way they were in the past, because they felt like a lot of them were being thrown under the bus. So I believe that you might, with the, if the criminal element knows that and understands that, then a lot of times they will use that opportunity to do the their nefarious acts and to go after people to get revenge, everything else, because they feel like they're hearing that there's a police slowdown, work slowdown. So I think all of that, when you add all of that into it, and then you add the economic situation of the pandemic, the fact that people don't have access to the, you know, the resources, money, and the things they did have, it just opened up a can of worms.
Chicago alone saw 18 homicides in a single day, its largest number of murders on record. The surge in crimes and killings are blamed on a number of factors, ranging from economic collapse to social anxiety caused by COVID-19 to depolicing in major cities to the release of criminal defendants pre-trial or before sentences are completed to reduce risk of COVID-19 spread in jails. COVID-19 seemed to further exacerbate things. Officers sometimes had to quarantine because of exposure or cases in their ranks. That especially came into light following the killing of African-American George Floyd at the hands of white U.S. police officers, which set off the largest protest movements in American history in late May last year. It's nearly impossible to attribute any year-to-year change in violent crimes and statistics to any single factor. However, many believe the COVID-19 pandemic, the subsequent economic hardships, and anti-racism protests are to blame for the spike in the number of crimes. But the question is why the U.S. has such a high crime rate.
Well, again, in the United States, is more than any other nation in the world, has more guns on the street than any place else. So our gun laws have made it easy for people to obtain weapons. And, of course, a lot of these crimes are committed with guns. So when we look at the extraordinary amount of guns that are on the street, as I said before, the cat's already out the bag. And then the fact that you have, so people have the means to do criminal activity. And then if you have a police slowdown, work slowdown, because law enforcement is upset because they feel like they're being thrown under the bus. They're not being thrown under the bus, but if they feel that way, then you have a work slowdown. If that gets to the street and the criminal element hears that law enforcement is not going to be investigating them the way they normally do, then you're going to have an uptake in crime, in violent crime. That's going to automatically happen.
What's Trump to be blamed?
Crime is out there, and you can't really stop it, which that's been the problem. I don't know if you can blame the Trump administration, other than the fact that the rhetoric on law enforcement, instead of them addressing the issue of police brutality and police misconduct, the rhetoric was like, well, you know, don't do anything wrong. And that wasn't the right rhetoric, because the bottom line is people felt like a lot of groups were emboldened to do things that normally they would not have done before. So in that sense, maybe the administration had some culpability.
There are some other factors conducive to the dire situation in the U.S. Some say America's list of woes appears to be too long. The economy is on the decline, wages are low, economic growth is down, the U.S. companies are not competitive in global markets, and the gap between the haves and have-nots is going deeper and deeper.
All these problems, compounded by the highest surge in crime rates, have made many thinkers and observers in the U.S. obsessed with decline, and the concept has ushered the new school of thought, declinism.
President Joe Biden has held his first talks with his Ukrainian counterpart, Volodymyr Zelensky, amid simmering tensions in eastern Ukraine. During the phone call, the U.S. president reaffirmed Washington's support for Ukraine, accusing Russia of committing acts of aggression. The rising tensions follow a series of reported clashes in eastern Ukraine. Kiev has accused pro-Russian forces of killing four Ukrainian soldiers in the Donbas region late last month. Pro-Russian forces controlling eastern Donetsk and Luhansk regions also say a drone attack by the Ukrainian army has killed a 5-year-old child and injured a woman. Donbas has been the scene of a conflict between Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces since 2014. The armed confrontations began when a wave of protests in Ukraine overthrew a democratically elected pro-Russia government and replaced it with a pro-West administration. The majority in those areas refused to endorse the new administration. That new government then began a crackdown on the mainly ethnic Russians in the east, who in turn took up arms and turned the two regions of Donetsk and Lugansk, collectively known as the Donbas, into self-proclaimed republics.
I'm intimately familiar with this area, and these people who live there are ethnic Russians. They're slightly different from the Ukrainians, but they're Russians. They speak the Russian language. They're Russian people. They moved there over the centuries, and this is their homeland.
Kiev and its Western allies accuse Moscow of having a hand in the crisis. Moscow, however, denies the allegations. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov warned on Thursday that a possible breakout of war in the Donbas region could result in the destruction of Ukraine. The Kremlin has said the recent military hardware and troops movements near the border with Ukraine have been aimed at ensuring Russia's security and are not meant to pose a threat to anyone. Moscow has also warned against any deployment of NATO troops to Ukraine, saying such a move would prompt Russia to take extra steps to protect its security. The comments came after Ukraine said it would hold joint military drills with NATO in a few months. Over 1,000 military personnel from more than 5 NATO member states are set to participate in the drills. The war of words between Russia and the West has escalated just over 2 months after Joe Biden took office as the U.S. president. Last month, Biden supported a statement during an interview that his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, was, quote, a killer.
So I admire the patience that Vladimir Putin has and how restrained he has been whenever we've had U.S. interference in Ukrainian affairs.
What's evident is that a potential conflict between NATO and Russia would spell disaster for the whole region.
NATO has been in decline for a number of years. And in fact, you look at the U.S. Military's record in fighting wars. They did not win in Vietnam. They've been tied down for 20 years in Afghanistan. You cannot claim a victory in Iraq. They have had the only thing the U.S. is good at is going in and creating a conflict and then sustaining the conflict indefinitely. The U.S. military has forgotten how to fight a war and win. So the Russians have not forgotten this lesson. I really think that this is going to go very poorly for the U.S., and it's going to go very poorly for the people of Ukraine if this aggression from the U.S. continues in order to displace Russia from their territorial homeland.
Considering the recent developments and a flurry of sanctions the West has been imposing on Moscow, another Cold War might be on the horizon. A crisis that could prove even more costly than the first for both sides.
Mali has been plagued by instability and conflict.
It was in 2012 when Tuareg separatists, allied with al-Qaeda and Daesh-linked groups, launched a rebellion and took control of the north. But soon after, the terrorist groups pushed over the Tuareg rebels and seized key northern cities. However, in the early 2013, Malian forces, together with French troops and soldiers from other African countries, drove them out and gained back control. Since then, Daesh terrorist groups regularly carry out raids against the army and civilians in Mali's central and northern regions. In recent years, fighting has spread across the arid Sahel region into Burkina Faso and Niger, with a deteriorating security situation in the region unleashing a major humanitarian crisis. Violence and insecurity have already pushed some 7.4 million people across three countries into acute hunger. Meanwhile, the number of internally displaced people has reached 1.6 million in 2020. That figure included more than 288,000 people in Mali, some 265,000 in Niger, and 1 million in Burkina Faso, which is now home to the world's fastest-growing displacement crisis. At least 1,000 people overall have died in attacks this year, including soldiers and terrorists. First 3 months of 2021 have seen more non-combatant deaths blamed on terrorist groups than the same period last year. The UN peacekeeping force, also known as MINUSMA, was established in Mali in 2013 and has over 13,000 peacekeepers from several countries. Over 230 peacekeepers have died in the country, and that has made Mali the UN's most dangerous peacekeeping operation.
Well, Mali is one of the key hubs for the jihadi African Muslim movement. It's all of North Africa right now. You've got Chad, Libya, Sudan, they're, you know, Central African Republic, even obviously Nigeria, and then you even Northern Cameroon.
France, a former colonizer of Africa, intervened in Mali in 2013 to fight back increasing militant activity. Mali has received support in its fight against the armed groups from France's Barkhane force, which numbers 5,100 troops spread across the arid Sahel region. In addition to Mali, French force has been fighting armed groups alongside soldiers from the G5 Sahel countries, namely Mauritania, Chad, Burkina Faso, and Niger. However, the French anti-terror mission Barkhane is losing support in Mali. Hundreds of people took to the streets in the capital Bamako to protest against the presence of French troops in the Sahel region. They burned the French flag and carried banners, reading slogans such as "Down with France." A recent UN probe found France guilty of killing civilians in central Mali. On January 3, French fighter jets targeted a wedding with nearly 100 guests near Bounty Village in central Mali. A UN report said that 19 civilians, as well as 4 militants, were killed. The French Defense Ministry, however, disputed the finding, saying the strike targeted an armed terrorist group. However, the UN rejected Paris's claims.
The French are heavily involved, trying to control their resources. Mali's a very rich country in gold, and it's a very valuable asset. Other than that, surprisingly, it's not that rich, but it has a significant amount of gold reserves. It's considered probably one of the richest reserves in the world.
Paris has intervened in Mali in an effort to stop terrorists advancing in the region. However, there are more important things than the lives of over 5,100 French troops. The African country's gold and uranium mines are an incentive for France's current military intervention in that region.
Shortly after taking office as South Vietnam's president in 1955, pro-American Ngo Dinh Diem began a crackdown on suspected members of the Viet Minh Communist Coalition of the North. The Cold War was in full swing, and the United States, which was concerned about a rise in communism, gradually ramped up its military presence in Vietnam. Washington finally found the excuse to justify a war in the region following an incident in the Gulf of Tonkin in 1963 when two U.S. destroyers were targeted by a torpedo attack by the North Vietnamese forces. The U.S. Congress then approved the Gulf of Tonkin Resolution, which authorized U.S. military action in the region. The conflict that ensued has been regarded as one of the bloodiest wars the U.S. has ever been involved in. American troops resorted to using warfare, including napalm and chemical toxins, to confront their enemy. Perhaps the most notorious was a chemical substance called Agent Orange that was used during Operation Ranch Hand to defoliate jungles to uncover Vietnamese troops and destroy crops between 1961 and 1971. The substance contained dioxin, which is one of the most toxic chemicals known to man and has been linked to severe birth defects, cancers, and mental and physical disabilities.
You have to understand that America has a different standard for the rest of the world than it does at home. At home, America adheres to fairly high level standards when it comes to herbicides, for example, of which Agent Orange is one. But when it comes to the poor nations of the world, such as Laos or Cambodia, a completely different standard applies.
The U.S. failure in the war and its atrocities in terms of the number of civilian deaths and the use of chemical weapons has tarnished America's image at home and abroad to date. The U.S. rained down some 600,000 gallons of herbicides on the neutral nation of Laos and roughly 19 million gallons of such chemicals in Vietnam. The chemicals were so potent that even American troops got a taste of their detrimental effects. After 14 years of legal dispute, the U.S. Congress passed the Orange Agent Act in 1991 to compensate American veterans of the Vietnam War who were exposed to the toxin. But it wasn't until the year 2000 that Washington started to admit responsibility for what the people of Vietnam and Laos have been going through. Washington kicked off a 10-year project to decontaminate swathes of Vietnamese land from the herbicide in 2019, but stopped short of awarding compensation to the families of the victims. There's also no mention of U.S. chemical attacks on neutral Laos during the war. Even after the American military acknowledged the attacks, a former American commander denied all knowledge about the use of dioxin there.
Laos was a country that was caught in the middle of the Indo-Chinese War. The U.S. Was absolutely indiscriminate in its use of Agent Orange and other weapons of war against the population. It never apologized. It never had any second thoughts. As far as U.S. was concerned, it was just a collateral damage. So the U.S. has never made good on that. It's never made good on the enormous damage that was done to Cambodia, or certainly the incredible bloodshed that was imposed on Vietnam.
The Vietnam War ended long ago, but not for thousands of people living in Vietnam and Laos who are still being haunted by its effects.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
By Hujjat al-Islam, Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Today we have a lot of groups who refer to themselves as feminists, a group of women or even men at times where they rally for the rights of women. and women's in general, I should say. And they look at women's being oppressed and their rights have been deprived. If we look at it from a Western culture and those groups who are feminists in their nature defending the rights of women, they themselves, they live under the system that was designed to deprive women of their value. They themselves contribute in degrading women and taking the rights of women that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved for them. For example, we live in a culture, in a Western culture, where women being used as an advertisement tool. If you want to sell a shoe, you put a picture of a naked woman next to it. You want to sell a car, you put a picture of a naked woman next to it. You want to sell food, you do the same. And so on and so forth. So they're depriving the value of women. Those feminists and those people who champion for the right of women, they themselves take part in these things, or at least the least we could say, they accept it. They don't mind it. They don't mind seeing a woman next to a shoe or next to a car or next to a can of food. That's fine. You see women being put into places where they've been subjected to, for example, as we say, sexual desire of men, and their honor has been taken from them, and those people seem to be fine with it. Or women being put into clubs and places that I should not be mentioning, and those people seem to be fine with it. If you speak about the value and the rights of women, you should highlight these ones. You should fight these ones. For example, the porn industry, for example, today is more than a $1 billion industry, and it's based on degrading women and taking the rights of women. But we don't see any of those groups talking or making a fuss about it. We don't see the West speaking about the rights of women and how women have been looked at as a tool and a mean for pleasure for men and their desires, and a tool for their entertainment. Look at Hollywood, for example. Give me one Hollywood movie where they looked at women in a good light, where most of the women being they put there just to make it more entertaining or to sexually arouse the watchers or the viewers of these movies. Where now now we are in the 2021, you see that a new movement came up, Me Too, where they're trying to give women more power. But they still miss the point. It's not about giving women power. It's about giving women value. And any woman, not a specific woman. For example, even in the movies now, they try to make the main characters, the leading actors, females. But yet in the same movies, they would have women who are being degraded just for the sake of the entertainment of men. That defeats the purpose in the first place. That's how they look at it in their own understanding. However, if we look at it from an Islamic approach, from an Islamic scope, the picture is completely different. How different? Stay with us. We'll take a short break, and inshallah, we come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to the Program for Humanity, and we are coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Just before the break, I was saying that in the West, those who champion for human rights, and especially those who call themselves feminists and fight for the woman, for the rights of women, we see that they fail miserably. And we said the least, they contribute themselves in taking part into accepting the oppression that's falling on women who are being used in the media or used being as advertisement and so on and so forth. Where we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we see that the Quran has given an extreme importance to women and to respecting women, and how, through respecting the woman chastity, the woman has to be chaste herself. So sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would order men to lower their gaze, and sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks women themselves to cover themselves. That's how it works. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in the Quran, for example, He said, do not approach adultery. That's a law for both males and females. If males and females refrain from committing adultery, then women's value goes up compared to that of the West, where they put them in houses and any person could just walk in, pays in a number amount of dollars, and then he degrades the woman to a nothing, basically, because he just uses her for his own pleasure and he's just paying for it. Where Allah says this adultery should not be there. If it's not there, then automatically the woman preserves her dignity and preserves her value. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, He says the women, for example, they should cover themselves. And the West say, well, that goes against the human rights, because women should have the right to reveal their hair and reveal their bodies. They miss the point. That's not oppression. This is protection. You miss the point when it comes to protection and oppression. Why should I, for example, when we see women who are wearing less clothes, without hijab, those are the ones who are most of the times the victims of rape and sexual assault? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is not how He intended for things to be. If men took their responsibilities of not committing adultery, or for not lowering their gaze, for not harassing and doing these things, that's one of the job done. The other half is from the woman's side as well. So it has to be an equal. I can't say to the man, you know what, I'm not going to wear a hijab, I'm not going to cover my body. In fact, I will show my entire body in a way where it will tempt you, but I warn you, do not come close to me, do not look at me. Then why are you doing it in the first place? The defeat seems to be defeating the purpose. If either you want to look good so I could look at you or not. How does it work? So Allah says no, it's a job played by both genders. Males should take responsibility for their action, lowering their gaze, refraining from adultery, not harassing and not assaulting. And women also need to play their role when it comes to being chaste, being covered, being taking care of themselves, and not putting themselves in place of danger. This way, it becomes what? An equilibrium. It becomes an equal shared responsibility between men and women. So we don't point the fingers at only one gender, for example. Now, you see that in the media, they're pointing the fingers at men. It's a men issue, a men issue, a men issue. And they seem to be drilling that notion into people. And too recently, in one of the schools in Australia, for example, they made the boys who are in primary school line up, and they put in front of every male or female, and they made the males, which is students, they are all under the age of 18, and which innocent children, they made the boys apologize to the women, to the girls, for rape. What kind of sick mentality is that? Is that a human rights? Of course it's not. Let's go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it. Inshallah, we continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا. IRIB English Radio.